It's good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Titus chapter 2, book of Titus chapter 2. As we made our way through chapter 1, we said that this epistle was written to Titus, who Paul left behind in Crete. There were Christian converts there, and there were even assemblies that needed to be ministered to, and according to Paul, they needed to be set in order. Some things needed to be built up, and so chapter 1 talks about God's plan for church leadership. Paul immediately tells Titus that what he needs to do is to appoint elders in every church, and then he gives the qualifications for what Titus should be looking for. And he says, you know, in a nutshell, number one, these men ought to be godly, their characters ought to be godly, and number two, these men ought to be gifted. They ought to be holding fast to the word of faith. They ought to be able to exhort those who are, part of the flock, those who are believers, that is, be able to encourage them, comfort them, minister the word to them. And then they ought to be able to convince the gainsayers. As we move into chapter 2, what we're going to see, just as a heading, to kind of guide what we're reading, because this is what it's about. Paul is going to move on from God's plan for church leadership to God's plan for the church. Okay, this is God's plan for the church. That is, how is it that the church should function, and what is it that the church should be doing or accomplishing, might be a better word. All right. So if we start in chapter 2, verse 1, he begins by saying, "But," this is to Titus, "but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." But speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. Now that's obviously a transition. Paul has been encouraging Titus and then identifying for Titus who those false teachers, those gainsayers might be, and what they or how he can identify them. And after he gets finished identifying these men who are unprofitable for any good work, they are unable because they, in reality, they are unbelievers. In contrast, he says, "Titus, you speak the things which become sound doctrine." In the original Greek, it would say, "But as for you, Titus, this is what you do. You speak the things which become sound doctrine." Now, that's kind of a strange phrase. Speak the things which become sound doctrine. We might think that what Paul is saying here is, "Titus, what you need to do is preach sound doctrine." But that's not what that statement means. He's already told Titus to be holding fast to the word of faith. He's already encouraged Titus and really commanded Titus that he needs to be preaching sound doctrine. What he's telling Titus to do here and encouraging him to do as he thinks about what it means to set things in order in the church of God is that he would be speaking things that are consistent, things that accompany sound doctrine. Now, you know, we might expect from a passage like this, a statement like this, that the next thing that Paul would talk about is things like redemption, things like justification, propitiation, things that we understand in doctrinal categories. But that's not where he goes. "You speak the things that are consistent with, things that accompany sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober." And he goes on with character qualities there for the aged men. "And then teach the aged women that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Then teach the young women. Don't teach the aged women to teach the young women. Teach the young men. Teach servants. You see, he goes on in this instruction to Titus not to talk about a sound body of doctrine, not because that's not important, but really because that's what he's already hit in chapter 1. But he's going to tell Titus, here's what you do with that doctrine. Here's how you minister that doctrine to the church, and this is how you view the Word of God as being that double-edged sword that God uses to sanctify His people, rather than the doctrines of God being some dusty artifact that you put in a museum and you bring out every now and then for a sermon. You know, there's a difference. You can be sound on things like election, predestination, propitiation. You can be sound in your abstract theology and have no idea what to do with it. Okay? And that's a sad state. That's not God's plan for the church. That's not God's plan for the church. Because what happens is, and we've talked about this before, what happens is whenever you hold to sound doctrine from the sense of you hold to these abstract truths that you have no idea what to do with, you end up viewing God as a concept rather than a person, right? And the goal is to be as right as you can be, not to bring yourself into subjection to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and live a life that brings glory to Jesus Christ in the church, world without end, right? So there's a difference there, and Titus marks this, or may I say Paul, marks this difference for us in Titus chapter 2. So, then he goes on, really after he gets finished, given the practical exhortation, the things that accompany, the things that become sound doctrine, then he goes on in verse 11, and he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Notice that sentence starts with "for." And the word "for" really means, we could say, because. This is why you should do this, Titus. This is why you should teach these things. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify us unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, when we think about Titus 2 as a whole, and we're not going to really be trying to dissect any particular verses this week in Titus 2. But when we think about Titus 2 as a whole, what we see that umbrellas the whole chapter is that God's plan for the church is sanctification. Okay? Sanctification. That is, God's plan for the church is that we would be growing in grace and being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There are maybe times where we can misunderstand what God's purpose for us is. Sometimes we think it's just that our head would be stuffed with a bunch of information. We've talked about this already. But God's plan for the church is not just overloading information. God's plan for the church is that the information that you receive from Scripture would bring forth transformation in your heart, in your mind, and in your soul. That you would actually be changed. And brothers and sisters, that's part of salvation, right? That's part of what it means. So, as we try to think about this in broad terms, as related to where we are, one pitfall that we can fall into, that our people have fallen into, and that we must avoid is trying to identify as the true church without having any concern about functioning as the true church. You see the problem there? Trying to identify and be confident in the fact that we have the marks that we need to be confident that we're God's true church, and so there's no need for us to even bother with functioning as God's true church. We could say more about that, but I think you know what I mean. The other thing is trying to get an idea of what is it that's actually supposed to happen when we gather together and we assemble for worship. So, this is common. When I'm saying common, I'm not saying I hear it from you commonly, but you've heard this before. People will go to a service and the reaction might be, I didn't get anything out of that service. I didn't get anything out of the service that day. So a good follow-up question might be, what were you expecting to get out of the service? Right? Sometimes expectations don't align with reality. But a better question and more important question is whether you got anything out of the service, did God get anything out of you during the service? Right? You're here to worship Him, which is not the same as God bringing you here so that He could pamper you and serve your expectations. You see the difference? Okay, God's plan for the church is that you would know that when you come here, God is expecting to get something out of you because He's already poured into you. Okay? And that's a blessing on both ends. And so, these are just statements kind of setting up where we're going here. And so as you look at Titus chapter 2, you cannot get away from the fact that God's plan for the church is that it's a place where ongoing sanctification is facilitated. What do I mean by facilitated? I mean the word is preached. I mean there's fellowship among believers. There's spiritual conversation going on. There's encouragement. There is iron sharpening iron. There is fellowship that is edifying. So it's it's facilitated, and then it's also encouraged. And that happens, we see this again in Titus 2, that happens a couple of ways. That happens as God's word is taught and applied. It happens as it's done directly from the pulpit, but then it also happens as God's word is taught and modeled outside of the pulpit. And sometimes we don't get the second part of that, the importance of God's word being modeled. That is, how do I respond? How do I apply? For instance, the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to love their children. That doesn't mean that what you're going to do is get a Strong's Concordance and make sure that they understand what the word love really means in the Greek. Okay? That might be kind of helpful, but that's probably not what folks are struggling with. They need to know how. Okay? Now, how you love your husband and how you love your children in some ways is going to be dependent upon your husband and your children. Right? Now, love is going to be the same, you know, regardless. But how you apply that is going to be different. What are their interests? What are their needs from the standpoint of what is it that they need as far as your contribution? What is it, what do they appreciate? So forth, so on. What are the particular areas of growth that are needed in your children in here? And what do they respond to? And blah, blah, blah. It's not a formula that you plug in. It's a how gets into wisdom issues. Okay? So, if Abby wants to learn how to love me, the worst thing she could do is try to copy, you know, how one of you love your husband, because I might not be like your husband. Okay? So you understand what I mean by that. Where does wisdom come from? Well, wisdom is truth applied or truth modeled. That's where we learn that. Where does God expect that that's going to be learned, or where is that going to take place? Well, it's going to take place in our fellowship, in our time together in the church. I don't mean in the building, but I mean together. So he says, Titus, speak the things that become sound doctrine. Let me give you an example of that, and we see several examples in Scripture. But go to 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter does this here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 13. Okay, this is after he's finished talking. He's finished talking about salvation that the Lord has secured for his people, the salvation that the prophets didn't really fully know what they were talking about, the salvation that the angels desire to look into. Okay, and then he says this in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because that is, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay? Now, what Peter's doing here is he's speaking the things that accompany sound doctrine. Well, what doctrine is that? Well, first he's been talking about salvation. He moves on into talking about being obedient children. That is, God has adopted us as his children, right? That's the doctrine, the doctrine of adoption. Well, what are the truths that accompany that? As he which has called you is holy, you need to be holy. Right? If your father who has called you is holy and you are his son and you've been called to reflect his image, you've been called to reflect the family name, then in verse 15, you be holy in all manner of conversation, which just simply means in all manner of life, behavior. Because that is, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the holiness of God is something that's meant to be understood, but it's applied not in an abstract way if we call ourselves the children of God. Because if we're the children of a holy God and we've been called to be reflectors of his image, then what does that mean? Well, it means we're going to be holy. So would it glorify God for us to say, I can preach a 15-point message on God's holiness and tell you exactly what the Word says about it, but I'm not interested in being conformed to that or reflecting that at all? Well, you already know the answer to that. No, it would not. That doesn't make a lot of sense. So that's one way, and we'll look in a little later on and see other ways that this things that accompany sound doctrine are played out in Scripture. So again, God's plan for the church, sanctification simply just means, again, to grow, to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The work of sanctification is an ongoing work in the life of the believer. It's different from justification. So, whenever we think about justification, when a believer is declared just, not guilty before God, that is a one-time act, okay? You're declared just, and that one declaration, that one act is good from there on out. Now, sanctification is not that. Sanctification begins, but it doesn't end until the day that you die. It is an ongoing process. In this life, you'll never get to the point to where you are no longer in the process of sanctification, which just means, and you know this, it's common sense, in this life, you'll never get to the point to where you say, I don't need to grow anymore. Okay, I'm there. If you don't know what Jesus looks like, look at me. Okay, that's never going to happen for you. not until glorification. Okay, so sanctification goes all the way through. And sometimes people can become a little confused and put sanctification and the whole sanctification process at odds with grace, as if it's some sort of a works-based merit or something that is somehow opposes grace. But whenever we look at Scripture, we find that's just not the case. Number one, when we think about sanctification, the foundation of sanctification is grace. Okay, look at back in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Again, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What is it that the grace of God is doing? It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the desire to grow in godliness, the ability to grow in godliness, is 100% a product of grace. Now here's the other thing about sanctification sometimes that people can get uneasy about as far as trying to balance sanctification and grace and how all that works. So we realize that if we go back to justification, and the whole justification process, you are passive, right? You don't do anything for that. God declares you just, and you have no part, okay? You just accept that. You receive the benefits and the blessings of that, but you're passive the whole time. Sanctification is not that way. Sanctification is a work in which God is active and you are active. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13 really describe that the best. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Who's supposed to be working out their own salvation? You. How? Because it is God who's worked in you both the desire and ability to do His good pleasure. So you see, there's a cooperative effort going on there. The Holy Spirit is living in you. The Holy Spirit is motivating you. The Holy Spirit is strengthening you. But you're not doing anything outside of your own choice, as it were, right? Your will has been changed. What you desire now is different. And you are not a puppet on a string that's being dragged into sanctification. You are walking into that, or you are participating in that willfully because the grace of God has changed your heart. So, when we think about, again, sanctification and why there might be some issues here with people trying to reconcile this with grace, sanctification is a cooperative effort, but it's one that's foundation is grace. It's the grace of God that teaches us these things. The source of sanctification is Jesus Christ. Think about this. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, sanctification is just growth in grace or growth in holiness. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We all know Ephesians 1:4 and the election side of that. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then the second half of that we, or for this purpose, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. You see, sanctification is tied to election. You've been chosen in Christ for what purpose? That you would be made holy. For what purpose? That you would be able to stand before the face of God in love. That's a pretty beautiful picture, isn't it? That's a picture of salvation. That's a picture of the source of our sanctification, which is Jesus Christ. The electing love of God that put us in Christ for the purpose of making us holy. that we would have, that we would be able to stand face to face with Him. So the foundation of sanctification is grace, the source of our sanctification is Christ, and then the power in sanctification, we've already said this, is the Holy Spirit, right? It's God that works in you. How is that? The Holy Spirit comes to live in you. You become regenerate, and you're now able to walk in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. So that's our foundation, that's our source, that's our power. What Titus is really after, Titus chapter 2, is the means, or the grounds of sanctification. In other words, how is it that you grow? And really, in the Christian world, there are all kinds of unbiblical ideas, popular unbiblical ideas, as to how this happens. One that tends to be pretty prominent is the whole just let go and let God, right? Let go and let God. Jesus, take the wheel. Right? So it makes for a good country song. Kinda, maybe not, but it's not biblical, okay? It's not biblical in the sense of your personal growth, as if you were to just passively sit by and wait for God to zap you into growth of character, right? So you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, when we were going through Ephesians, that if you were going to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called, that's going to happen through humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. And then what? Making every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? Making every effort. Notice he doesn't say, if you're going to walk worthy, you need humility, you need patience, you need gentleness, and you need forbearance. Now let go of the wheel and let Christ start steering for you and watch what happens. Okay. It doesn't work that way. You have to make every effort through the power of the Spirit to exercise patience, to exercise humility, to exercise forbearance and gentleness. It is a choice that you're making that is informed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and it's empowered by the Spirit of God in your life. There are other means of change that tend to be unbiblical. Another one is, now listen, if you're thinking about how to deal with someone else's behavior, then it may be that you need to let go and let God, as it were, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you, okay? So if there's someone who you are praying for, that you're worried about, that you know needs to grow, and you've tried what you can try and there's nothing else for you to do, then yeah, you cast your cares upon the Lord because the Lord cares for you. You pray for that person. But if you are caught up in sin or in unbiblical, there are unbiblical character deficiencies in your life, you do not let go and let God. Okay, what you do is you put on Christ. You walk in the Word. You put off, you become renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on that Ephesians 4 model. The means of this, the training ground for this, is the church. That is, being with God's people, having a close relationship, a close fellowship with God's people. Why? Well, for one, as you are committed to a church, then you are regularly bringing yourselves under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. That needs to be at least something that's happening. And you want to know what God uses the preaching of His Word for? You want to know what He intends for it to do? In John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them, what? With truth. your word is truth. Now, the next time you come and you feel like leaving and you say, I got nothing out of the service. I got nothing out of the service this week. Think about this. God says when you're under the sound of the word, he's using that word to sanctify you. That means if whoever's preaching, that, and you know, I realize that there are times, and I realize with myself, there are times I preach messages and you're going to think, that was so boring. He could have done better. Okay? And that's true. Okay? If you're going to listen to somebody for, you know, we're going on 14 years, I know you've been bored, and that's okay. We're still friends. But the purpose is not that you're never bored with a sermon. Okay? The purpose is, from one standpoint, that God is going to use that word to sanctify your life. Look what he says in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, this is as Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. He says, and now, brethren, Acts chapter 20, verse 32, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Okay, all them which are sanctified from the standpoint of those who are set apart, those who are set apart for the glory of God, and those who are set apart to grow in the image of God. Again, what is it that's able to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified? Well, it's the Word, right? It's the Word. I know this is, you've heard this before, and we've said it a lot. But one of the things, one of the very easy ways to try to discern whether or not a method of growth that's kind of being put forth is biblical or unbiblical is that any method of spiritual growth that does not contain the Word of God is unbiblical. You cannot grow if you do not have the Word. That's because you're not your own point of reference when it comes to growth. You're not becoming conformed to the 2.0 version of you. Okay? Your job is to die to yourself and walk in the fullness of Christ. And the only way you're going to know how to do that is right here. Okay? That's it. I know there are times where people say, and they can mean, you know, different things, but people say, well, you know, God told me this. God told me that. And again, sometimes people mean different things by that. But if what you mean is the equivalent to God sent me a personalized email in a spiritual way, okay, God doesn't send emails. Okay, he wrote a book. It's right here. Okay? Now, you may read the book and you may become convicted and say, man, the word of the Lord really did convict me here. That's far different than saying, you know, God just told me that I need to whatever, blank, 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 whatever it is. It's the word of God that's able to build you up to give you an inheritance. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it's the word of God that informs us how we're able to speak the truth in love, that we may all grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. So, the word is preached, the word is taught, and what the Lord is doing with that is sanctifying his people. And then, as we said earlier, the word is being modeled. It's being modeled. Look back in Titus 2 again. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And she goes, and he goes on there. And really, that's, we said this earlier, but to teach the young women how to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And then look in verse 7. It's not only the young women that are supposed to be modeling, it's also Titus who's supposed to be modeling. Titus chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "In all things, Titus," the word Titus is not there, but that's who he's talking to, "in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned." You see, Titus is not just supposed to be the preacher of the word. Titus is also supposed to be one who models truth, models what he's teaching. Well, we need that. The word of God is very practical, and we don't always know how to connect the dots on how to apply those things. So we said the word preached, the word modeled. And then the other thing, as far as sanctification occurs, is just the fellowship that we have with each other. Think about all the one another's in the New Testament. Love one another. Encourage one another. Right? Admonish, teach one another. Bear one another's burdens. Stir one another up. All these things are sanctifying influences on our lives. And all these things are found in at least concept here in Titus chapter 2. So let me hit a couple of more challenges sometimes that we find with the doctrine of sanctification. Why there are seasons that this doctrine has been really kind of ignored among our churches. So the first one is this, and we've mentioned it a little bit, but I want to go a little further here. Some have neglected the doctrine of sanctification because they are afraid that it's at odds with grace. Now, we've already saw that it's the grace of God that teaches us these things. But from this standpoint, I mean, if by sanctification we mean growing in good works, which is what we mean, okay, that's what the scriptures mean, we'll look at that. There are some who would neglect this doctrine or teaching this doctrine because they would be afraid that good works is at odds with grace. Okay? And they would go to passages that would play that out. Right? If it's of works and it's not of grace, if it's of grace, it's not of works. And what I would say about that is the strength to reading and going through the scriptures book by book. I'm not saying there's no place for topical, but if you're trying to interpret scripture by looking up a word and seeing what something says about it, it'll be easy to miss this whole concept. When Paul is making the argument in Romans 11:6 or even in Romans 3:27, when he says it's not of works, it's of faith, he's not saying that works are bad. Okay? The argument is not against works. The argument is against self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness versus Christ's righteousness. The contrast is that works are not done in an effort to gain God's favor, but works accompany God's unmerited favor when He does a work of grace in the life of one of His children. Now, look in Ephesians chapter 2, and you can see that laid out. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So you see in this section of Scripture, it's obviously talking about grace, right? It's by grace that you were saved, and that through faith, and that not of yourselves. Okay, it's not works. It's not anything that you've done that's merited God's favor. God never looked at a single one of your accomplishments and said, "I think I'll save that one." Okay, it's by grace. But what have you been saved to? What have you become? What is the work of grace done in your life? Well, it's made you his workmanship. You are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, or we should say, for the purpose of good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about sanctification, right? That's not opposed to grace. It's a necessary outflow of grace. If you've been given a new heart with new affections and new desires, and you've brought yourself in a position to where you love the Lord and you're seeking to serve him with your life, well, then good works just flow straight out of that. But it's not because you're trying to gain favor. The other thing that you'll notice under this same heading, as far as works, good works, being at odds with grace, is as you're doing your Bible reading, notice all the... I didn't come up with this little phrase, but all the gospel therefores in Scripture. Okay? The gospel therefores in Scripture, which would be the same as the things that accompany salvation. So the therefores, the wherefores. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, you see that. I beseech you, therefore. What is he talking about? Well, he's saying, in Romans chapter 12, I am beseeching you on behalf of Romans 1 through 11. Okay? And Romans 1 through 11 is where Paul lays out, in the most detailed way that we have, lays out the justifying grace of God. He lays out theology and doctrine in a very thorough and systematic way. And he says, therefore, based upon... we could, in a nutshell, say, the grace of God in your life, do what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Therefore, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Essentially, what he's saying is, brothers and sisters, if you understand the doctrinal side of this letter, therefore pursue sanctification. What about Ephesians chapter 4? We mentioned this already. Earlier, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Okay, in other words, he's saying, I therefore beseech you, pursue sanctification. Okay, why? Well, you've heard this enough that you could probably say it with me, but Ephesians 1, you've been united to Christ. Ephesians 2, you've been united to one another. Right? Therefore, walk in a way that's consistent with those two realities. That would be sanctification. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The word therefore does not occur here, but you'll get the point. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he goes on, and this is This is the practical side of the letter. And what he's saying is, based on the doctrinal realities, the theological realities that we've already mentioned, based on these, pursue sanctification. Pursue sanctification. Now, there's a second reason I have here, and maybe there are more, but these are the two big ones. So we said some neglect the doctrine of sanctification because they're afraid that it's at odds with grace, and we've said, no, that's not true. That's biblically speaking, it flows out of grace. Number two, some would neglect the doctrine of sanctification because they think it'll put a burden on God's people and rob them of their freedom in Christ. Okay. Now, that really is why some people would neglect the doctrine. They would say, you know, we are worried about preaching the grace of God, the freedom that's in there. We don't want to put any burdens on the people. We don't want to call them to something that would detract from or distract from their enjoying God's grace. Okay. So while that might make, you might be able to make a little bit of a logical argument for that, you certainly can't make a biblical argument for it. Because sanctification as being part of salvation is certainly not bondage for a believer, right? If you have been made free in Christ, what kind of freedom is he talking about? What kind of freedom is he talking about? Now, I've gotten tickled over the last, you know, couple of months, and I'm just telling you, I've gotten tickled here. I'm not here to make a defense of a position. But I've gotten tickled reading some, and it's been nobody in here, so you're off the hot seat, reading some of the arguments on Facebook about the, you know, standing up for your freedoms and this and that. And several times I've heard people talking about enjoying the liberty that you have in Christ as it relates to mask and 6-foot interval between you and the person in front of you, and the freedom that you have to enjoy your, you know, freedoms as an American. Well, just in case you didn't know that, brothers and sisters, that couldn't be anywhere closer to a heresy than trying to apply the freedom that you have in Christ to your freedom to choose whether or not you're going to wear a mask. Okay, now, again, I don't care about the mask thing. You do what you want to do on that. The real freedom is freedom from sin. You want to know what the freedom that Christ secured for you that you could not secure for yourself? It's freedom from the bondage of sin. And sanctification is an outworking of that freedom. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Okay. In Romans chapter 5, Paul's been talking about the fact that in Adam we were all dead, and so in Christ we all live, and really he's talking about justification, the fact that we have forgiveness of our sins based upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And then he asks this question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer to sin? Okay, so you can see, you know, right off the bat that whenever Paul goes to apply grace and he thinks about grace as it relates to the Christian's freedom in Christ, he does not disconnect that from holy living. As a matter of fact, holy living is an evidence that you have been made free in Christ. And again, it's not free to be sentimental. Okay, it's not free to just have good thoughts about, you know, whatever. It's not free just to be assured that no matter what, you know, you're going to be okay. Now look, all these things are, I say all these things, as far as having an eternal security, that's precious. That's something that we hold on to. But it is not anything, biblically speaking, that should ever lead us to the point to where we say, I'm no longer interested in growth. So, just a couple of things out of Romans chapter 6. This freedom that we have, that grace secures for us. Look in verse 7. Paul is making this argument, and verse 7 is just kind of the anchor point for this. I'm going to talk up to it. Verse 7 is the first real statement he's going to make. And he says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And then really the point that he's getting at is verse 7. "For he that is dead is freed from sin." He says, if you've been baptized into Christ, then whenever Christ died, you died. And really what he's talking about there is that whenever Christ died, you died to the power and penalty of sin. And so, verse 7, "He that is dead in Christ and with Christ is free from sin." Okay? That's what sanctification is saying. Now we know whenever we say that, we have to be sure we know what we're saying or what I'm saying. In Christ, right now, you're free from the penalty of sin, right? Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation." You're free from the power of sin. We're going to see that here in a second in Romans chapter 6. But you are not free from the presence of sin. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "When I would do good, evil is present with me," right? So there's still a struggle. What we're not saying in sanctification is that sanctification means you no longer struggle with sin. What we are saying when we talk about sanctification is that you are no longer a slave to sin. Sin no longer has power over you because you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Okay? So, he that is dead is free from sin. Now, those are just the facts. Okay? Those are the facts of the matter that Paul is laying out. Now, what he's going to do in this section is he's going to call the reader to believe those facts. Okay? Notice he does that in verse 11 when he says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it's not just an abstract fact. It's not just that whenever Christ died, we died with him, and so sin no longer has power over us. That's true, but that's not where it stays. You know what the reality is? The reality is, for every single believer, you put your name in the blank, and you reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Okay, I am dead to sin if I'm alive in Christ. You are dead to sin if you're alive in Christ. What that means is that there is no sin in the world that has more power over you than Christ does. Right? This is that which overcomes the world, what? Even our faith. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. All these things are consistent with sanctification. This is why you can continue to grow. So reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. And then, lastly, when you look in verse 12, this is the application. This is the fight. "Since you're dead to sin, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof." Then Paul is going to go on and make an argument about, don't you realize that you become a slave to the one that you yield yourself to? So that if you yield yourself to sin, you'll become the servant of sin. But you can also yield yourself to righteousness to become the servant of God. Now he's talking about believers here. Now, just in case you've forgotten where we started with this and why we're even talking about this, those who are afraid that the doctrine of sanctification might rob someone from their freedom that they have in grace obviously do not have a real biblical understanding of what that sanctification is. Sanctification is a declaration of freedom. You are free from the power and bondage of sin. If we were to tie this into what we said this morning, you are free to pray the same kind of prayer David prayed in Psalm 38, because the grace of God has visited you. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to be a slave to sin. You don't have to wallow in the misery of sin. Christ has made you free. So what's God's plan for the church? Well, God's plan for the church is that this would be taught, that this would be encouraged, and that this would be taking place as we fellowship with one another. Look in John chapter 17 again. John chapter 17. As Jesus is praying to the Father, let's start in verse 15, John 17, 15. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, when you look at this prayer in John 17, particularly this section of the prayer, you can't get away from the reality that Christ's goal for you and Christ's goal for the church is our sanctification. And so, as we move into Titus chapter 2, with that in mind, we're going to see that sanctification is, number one, it's a biblical truth and reality that we find in general, but it's also one of those realities, one of those truths that gets into the details of our lives. And so let's be praying that the Lord would bless us with the insight to see how He would have us to grow as we work through this chapter, that Jesus Christ might be honored in our lives. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed truth to us, not just so that we would know it, but so that we would be changed by it. Father, we thank you that you've brought us into relationship with you, and you've given us the ability to walk in fellowship with you. Lord, you've given us your Spirit. You've made us alive to things of the Spirit. Lord, you've given us your Word. And Father, you have placed us in your church. And so I pray that you would bless us to walk and live in a way that would honor you, that would show gratitude for all that you've given us. We thank you for grace. We thank you for sanctification that accompanies that grace, and pray that you would help us as we desire to be the church that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.